I told the first service I was going to teach through the entire book. I lied, and I have since repented. It's not possible. I told Bungie last night over Mexican food, which is where I usually get my inspiration, and apparently Bungie gets inspiration as well over burritos, that I was going to do Jude, and he said, well, we'll see how that goes. So I think I got seven verses, so I'll attempt to do that again with you guys today, okay? Let's just pray real quick and ask God to bless the reading of His Word. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your goodness. I ask that You go before us as we study this little epistle of Jude. Father, I pray that You'd open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, Lord, and most importantly, our hearts to understand the things that You have for us. Father, I pray that I'd be obedient to Your Holy Spirit, that, Father, I would yield to You and teach whatever You want, Lord. And, Father, I ask that You would just bless the hearers. Father, draw us closer to You when this service is over. Can we all truly say we're closer to You then than we are now? In Jesus' name. Amen. The Epistle of Jude. I was telling the first service when I first came to Christ, I thought an epistle was an apostle's wife. But no, an epistle is a small book. Jude is a very short book. There's only 25 verses in it, though it would probably take at least two, possibly three services to teach through that. So I'm not going to do it all for you today. I remember when I was in Bible college, they called us preacher boys, and they were having a competition one day who'd go back and teach the teenagers, and because the teacher didn't come, and so they asked all the preacher boys in the Bible college to stand up, and we did a sword drill. You ever did a sword drill? You know, you open your Bible and you all hold it like that, you know, and they say 1 Timothy 3:18, go, you know, and everybody, you know, starts finding it, and then the first one to start reading it wins, right? And you get points for doing that. Well, they stood up the preacher boys and humiliated us. They said, turn to Jude chapter number 2, verse number 1. Boom, and I'm starting to go through the Bible, man. You know, I'm starting to, wrong train. You know, I can't find it. My wife starts tugging. You know, and I'm the only one standing there trying to find it. As a consolation prize, they let me teach the kids anyway. But Jude is a very small epistle. There's only 25 verses there, but it's a powerful book. Volumes have been written on this book. There's a lot of, the very first verse is challenging because it talks about Jesus having brothers, which living in Texas, especially in South Texas, that kind of conversation can get rather heated. I write for a couple newspapers down in the valley and as a guest columnist, and I'm taking them through the book of Galatians. And, of course, Galatians talks about Jude and James being the brothers of Jesus. And, of course, being in a heavy Roman Catholic area, that can turn into a heated debate quite quickly. So last week there were several letters wrote to the opinion editor about me challenging the Roman Church. But if you look in verse number 1, you've already got a confrontational thing. But understand, the whole thing that Jude is about is he's saying, we need to fight, we need to battle, we need to contend for the faith. He's saying, you know what, apostasy has crept into the church. There's false teachers that have come in. And as believers, we need to be prepared to speak the truth in love. And sometimes we shirk away from the truth when we get into certain circles. And certainly writing in a paper in the Brownsville Herald, where I know that, you know, 98% of the readers are going to be of Catholic origin, the Catholic faith, and to put something in print like that is really hanging yourself out there. You know, but I'm called to teach the Word of God, and God does with it what He says. You know, God told Jeremiah, He said, do not be afraid, even when you see the whites of their eyes. I can't see any of the whites of your eyes right now. But if you got up all in my personal space, I could probably see the whites of your eyes. He's saying, even when they're offended with what you have to say, speak the truth to them and speak it in love. And he's saying that only believers who are spiritually in shape are going to be able to answer the call to arms. And he's saying the danger's real. There's false teachers that turn God's grace into a license to do as they please. They're making up stuff as they go along. They're no longer using the Word of God as the plumb line for what they're teaching. I saw a sign on a church several years ago. It says, love unites, doctrine divides. I'm like, no kidding, Sherlock. I mean, of course doctrine divides. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to divide mother against her daughter and son against her father and brother against sister. I didn't come to bring peace. As a matter of fact, the first guy that's going to come to bring peace is the Antichrist. Jesus didn't come to bring peace. Certainly doctrine divides. It's meant to divide. Doctrine just means an accepted set of teachings. And when you teach the Word of God, people are going to land on one side or the other. And we tend to get offended when we land on the other side. Even we, at times, can be found on the other side of truth. And he's saying, and he's going to remind them, he says, remember what God did to Israel for their rebellion. Remember what God did to the fallen angels who kept not their first estate. Remember what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah when they raised their fist in God's face and committed their sexual immorality. And what he's saying here is, in the face of all these dangers, Christians should not be caught off guard. That's the message of Jude. Now, the author of this book is Jude, the brother of James. Jude, the bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Who is Jude? He's one of the brothers of Jesus. And he's also a brother of James. Now, some within Christian circles will teach that Jesus had no brothers and sisters. And they teach doctrines such as the perpetual virginity of Mary, which means she never had children. But the Bible doesn't say that. In all of the Gospels, it said, and he knew not Mary until after Jesus was born. Which means after Jesus was born, they did indeed have children. Look in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. And notice what it says here. Jesus is coming back to Nazareth, which is his hometown. You remember, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, but he fled to Nazareth. And the Old Testament scriptures say that he will be called a Nazarene. And when he had finished these parables, he departed from there and he came to his hometown in verse 54 and began teaching them in their synagogues, so that they were absolutely astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this Joseph, the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are not they all with us? Where did this man get these things? I mean, we know his family. He was born and raised right here in Nazareth. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. So clearly, the Bible teaches that Jesus had at least four brothers, and at least more than one sister, because every time his sisters are mentioned, they are mentioned in the plural. But now there was a difference between Jesus and his brothers and sisters. While they each had the same mother, they had different fathers. Jesus' father was God. God the Father. We do believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. I mean, Mary had never known Joseph. They were simply betrothed, engaged to one another. They had never come together. They had never consummated the marriage. And all of a sudden, she shows up pregnant. I showed my class the Nativity story. That is such a beautiful, better than any other movie, it shows what was going on in Joseph. I mean, was he going to believe this girl? You know, what was going on with her? Why did she run to Elizabeth's house? You know, because she knew she was going to start showing. And people were going to talk. They were going to call her names. And the angel even had to go to Joseph to reconfirm to him that Mary's telling you the truth. She's having the Son of God. So Jesus' father was God. Jude and his other siblings' father was Joseph the carpenter. It's also interesting here, it mentions the brother of James. Again, this is another thing that we're having to deal with in the modern media. Because an ossuary was found several years ago. How many of you guys remember that? They found an ossuary over in the Middle East. And on it, it says, James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. Which granted, the name Joseph, the name Jesus was extremely popular. But they have every reason to believe this is actually James, the brother of Jesus' bones. They would take the bones and they'd put them in a tomb. And then they would come in and they would scrape the bones out, make room for the next person. And they would store them in a little ossuary. So that's a challenge to the teaching of the Immaculate Conception, as well as Clement. Another interesting thing about James, Clement, one of the early church fathers, wrote that James, Jesus' brother, was cast off the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. I find that interesting because Jesus, you remember in the temptation in Matthew chapter number 4, Jesus was taken up onto the pinnacle of the temple and the devil came to him and tempted him and said, look at all that he showed him, all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time. And he said, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give these things to you. And Jesus rebuked the devil. But years later, James, his very own half-brother, is taken up, according to the writings of Clement, and taken up on this same pinnacle and cast down and killed. It's almost like Satan knew he couldn't kill Jesus, so he killed his brother. in the same way. And Clement wrote that when James fell, it broke his legs, but it didn't kill him. And he continued to preach, and the people began to stone him. And finally, someone came out and clubbed him to death in the street. So James was the half-brother of Jesus, as well as Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. And he obviously had two other brothers, and he obviously had more than one sister. Now, it's interesting that in Jesus' early ministry, prior to the crucifixion, his family thought he was wacko. Several times in scriptures, they say, well, why don't you go down there and manifest yourself? Because he knew they wanted to kill him. They wanted to push him into harm's way. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, even his brothers did not believe in him. They didn't believe the things that he was saying. In Acts 1:14, though, it says, Mary and the brothers and the disciples were gathered in the upper room. So something happened between the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection that made his brothers fully convinced that he was indeed who he said that he was. Now, the second thing I want to look at here is he begins to say who he's writing this letter to. He says, to those who are called, those beloved of God the Father, and those who are kept or preserved. So he's writing that letter to you and me. And what that gives us is what I call three characteristics of the Christian. First thing, it says that we're called. We are called by God. The Bible says Jesus calls all men to himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his life, that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? Whether they come or not is their choice. You know that scripture the Apostle Paul said, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's not a matter of if, that's just a matter of when you're going to do it. You know, you can do it in this life of your own free volitional will, or you can do it in the next life as you're standing at the foot of the great white throne judgment just prior to being cast into the lake of fire. But either way, you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will bow your knee and proclaim him to be God. Then also it says sanctified. Now that word sanctified means holy, set apart, consecrated for God. Now, how are we sanctified? The Bible says that we're sanctified by the truth. In other words, the more truth that you come into contact with, the holier you are. By contrast, the less truth that you come into contact with, the less holy you are. Look what Jesus said over in John 17:17. In John chapter 17, verse 17, notice what Jesus said. John 17:17, he says, he's praying, and he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the, what? The truth. How are we sanctified? We are made holy, we are consecrated, we are set apart because of the truth. The Apostle Paul, when speaking to husbands, he said, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. What does that mean, husbands? You need to be willing to die for her. You need to be willing to give your back to her at times. You need to be willing to die for her. Agapeo love. Why? That you might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. It is the Word of God that cleans us. It is the Word of God that washes us. It's a spiritual bath. Now, physically, how often do we take baths? No show of hands. You know, but most people take a bath once a day. Now, I teach history, so I know that back in the 1600s, they wouldn't take baths once a day. Matter of fact, they had problems with stinkishness. I mean, they didn't bathe like we did. They didn't have running water in their homes or anything like that. It was a pain. Only the wealthy could afford slaves to come and make a nice hot bath for them. That's why they anointed each other when they came into their houses, because, you know, you anoint them so they'll smell a little better. They're inside of your home. You know, but spiritually, how often do you take a bath? You know, you can stink spiritually, too. How often do you come and sit under the washing of the water of the Word of God? How often do you get under the shower of the Word of God and get ministered to through His Word? Not only here every Sunday. You don't take a bath once a week, do you? Hope not. Well, spiritually, you need to take a bath every day, anytime, all the time, as much as you can. That's why we place such a heavy emphasis on teaching the Word of God to you. We're bathing. We're becoming holy. And it's true, the closer you are to God, the holier you are. The further away from God, as a rule, the less holy you are. I mean, think about it. When you get up in the morning, you read your Bible. I mean, it just, you know, you just feel closer to God. So you're able to kind of go into the workplace just a little more holy than you would have been if you got up and you just ran. You know, people, and it's true, you know, I think I shared in the first service how that, you know, when you sin and you go to the Bible, there's conviction that comes in. Because you read the Word of God, oh, I've sinned. And that conviction sets in, and that conviction is from God, meant to pull you to repentance and to God. Now, the converse happens, guilt comes in. Guilt is from the devil. Guilt is the devil saying, you're not good enough, you're not worthy, God can't love you. Look at everything you've done. There's no way God could possibly love somebody like you. Maybe somebody else, but not you. Guilt pushes you away from God and from the people of God. I mean, you look around. I've never been in this church before, but I'm satisfied to say that there's people that aren't here that was here last week, that was here the week before, the year before. Where are they? Well, if they're not continually bathing, sitting under the washing of the water of the Word, I can guarantee you they're further away from God now than they were then. That should not be the case in our lives. We come to the church, we get convicted, we repent, and we move on with the Lord. That's called sanctification. That's called being more holy now than I was then. Being closer to God tomorrow than I am today. As we sit under the teaching of the Word of God, we become sanctified. And then he also says, and you're preserved. The New American says, you're kept. What does it mean to be preserved? Well, you know, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, and I know Pastor Bungie's taken you through that. In Ephesians 4 it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That word sealed there literally means you're kept. What does that mean? It literally means that God has taken you and put you on layaway. God has given an earnest deposit for you. It's just like when you go to the store, Walmart. You know, layaway's back at Walmart. If you go there, you know, my wife does it every year. Around September, October, she'll go Christmas shopping. Take note. Okay? She'll go Christmas shopping, and she'll put it all on layaway. Because we don't use credit in my house. She puts it all on layaway, and then she pays a little bit, little bit, little bit, and takes it out the week before Christmas. And that's what, that way we're not in debt up to our eyeballs buying last-minute Christmas presents. But a layaway, when you place that earnest deposit, you're saying, I'll be back to redeem this. That's what happened to you at salvation. Jesus put a deposit on you. He sealed you with His Holy Spirit, and He's promising that one day I'll come and redeem you. I'll take you off layaway. Your sanctification will be complete. You'll be where I am. Isn't that an awesome thought? We are preserved, the Bible says. The Lord told King David, God keeps those whose minds are stayed on Him. God keeps you. Notice in verse number 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And he says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Because certain people, persons, have crept in unnoticed to your fellowship, and those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, they're ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny their only master and the Lord Jesus Christ. So now he's saying, you know what? I wanted to write a feel-good letter to you. I wanted to give you Holy Ghost goosebumps. I wanted to write something to you and to encourage you and to exhort you. But it's come to my attention that, you know, there's ungodly men that have crept into the church, that have crept into the fellowship. And I'm going to have to talk about this now, because these men have crept in unnoticed. And who are these men? He goes on to tell us who these men are. He says in verse number 4, they've crept in unnoticed. those who long beforehand were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly. They've turned the grace of God into licentiousness, and they deny their only master and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we see four things that Jude points out about these men. Number one, they're marked out for condemnation. In other words, God's got their number. He knows what they're doing. Number two, they're ungodly. They're unlike God. And then number three, they've turned God's grace into obscenity. They've turned it into lewdness. They're taking advantage of God's grace. And number four, they're denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're denying the deity of Jesus Christ. They do not believe that Jesus is God. And understand, that's what separates Christianity from cults. Cults deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny that He is the second person of the Godhead. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter number 1, verse number 1, first book of the Bible, in the beginning Elohim created the heavens and the earth, the plural name of God. He said, let us make man in our image. I am made wonderfully, fearfully made in the image of God. I have a soul, I have a body, and I have a spirit. My soul is my mind, it's my thought, it's my will, it's as to the Father. My body is as to Christ. You can see my body. You can't see my spirit, you can't see my soul. And then my spirit is identified with the Holy Spirit of God. I am made in the image of God. That's why creationism and evolution cannot be compatible. If you were born of a monkey, then that means God never breathed the Ruach, the Spirit of God, into you. Therefore, you're not going to live somewhere forever, so this Christianity stuff is a waste of time. But God says of the man that He breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. In other words, He gave man the ability to live forever. Not to the animal kingdom. I had the opportunity in our high school, I got to be an evolutionist. And I had to debate the juniors and the seniors in the school, and they had studied up, and I had no idea what they were going to throw at me, but I came up with some things from evolution that I've studied, and we had a debate. You know, they'd throw a question, I'd answer a question, give them time to regroup and reply, and I won the debate, sadly so, because they don't know their Bibles well. Then the next day I got to come in as a creationist, and I won that debate because I do know my Bible well, and they don't know evolution quite as well as they thought they did. And four of them got saved, which was kind of neat. They realized they were lost. One parent even called me, got saved when her daughter got home. You know, but evolution and creation are incompatible with one another. You either believe one or you believe the other. So clearly what Jude is saying is there's wolves among you. And Jesus warned about these wolves. He said, beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They're false prophets. And some of them, you can even see the zipper on the back of their costumes. I mean, you can tell that's a phony. You can just see it. You know, as a pastor, you know, you're a shepherd. You know, I'm reminded of the old, Bugs Bunny Roadrunner show. And you had the old sheepdog that had the hair all over his eyes. And, you know, Wile E. Coyote, he'd go in there and he'd try to grab one of the sheep. You know, right when he got it, the sheepdog, whack, you know. That's what a pastor does. I mean, he's just sitting there watching the little, meh, 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 you know, and he's looking for sheep. And you can always tell you got a sheep because little sheep start getting hurt and wounded and disappearing. And you got to kind of find that little wolf and get him out. That's not the fun part a lot of times of pastoring. But you have to do that. And Jesus warned us there'd be wolves among us. And from these verses, we must conclude that not everyone, not everything that says they're Christian are Christian. There's people that clearly aren't Christian. Maybe they think, you know, I was sharing with Pastor Bungie that night at dinner, a Mexican burrito, you know, it was great, about how that sometimes I feel like my job is to try to convince people they need something they think they already have. Because if you ask them, average person, are you a Christian? Yeah, Christian nation, isn't it? One nation under God. But then you got to kind of, you know, in the valley, you know, are you a Christian? No, I'm Catholic. Actually, that's easier to deal with because you know where they're coming from as compared to dealing with someone who has been in the cults and he's just got all kinds of bad stuff going on. It's actually easier to deal with them because you know where they're coming from and you know how to respond. But obviously, there's people in the body that aren't truly saved. You know, look in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Notice what the Lord said in regards to this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, didn't we cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? So are you telling me that it's possible to prophesy, cast out demons, and do miracles and not really be a Christian? Apparently so. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness and iniquity. So from these verses, we need to be very mindful of this before we put our trust in anyone whose words do not line up with their lives. I tell the youth, I say, God wants your life, not just your lip. Because it's easy to give God lip service. It's a little harder to give him your life. You know, St. Francis of Assisi is quoted as saying, share the gospel with all men, and if necessary, use words. I mean, they should be able to look at you and know you're a child of God. How many of you have ever been in a situation where you're with the guys at work or the ladies in the office or whatever, and they'll use profanity, they'll take the Lord's name in vain, and then, we're sorry, we didn't know you were in the room. You know what? That's great. Because you know what? By your life, they know that you're a Christian. And they feel condemned for speaking like that in front of you. That's why the Bible says you're to be salt and light in a dark world. As salt burns a wound and light comes into the darkness. That's what you should be. When we need to be worried is when they feel free to talk like that in front of us and don't feel that they owe you an apology. At that point, we got to kind of do an inventory in our own lives. Am I being what God wants me to be to these people? Do they really know who I am and what I believe? And what I stand for. Now, notice what Jude does from here. He begins to remind them about people in time past who rebelled against God. He begins to remind them of false prophets that have done what these guys are doing and how God dealt with them. And notice in verse number 5, he says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And then he says, and you remember the angels that didn't keep their proper estate or proper domain, but they abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day that's to come. And then need I remind you of how God dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Who are these? The fallen angels. They did the same thing. And are exhibited as an example. In other words, they're exhibit A in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So now we see Jude is reminding them of how God deals with false teachers, with people who rebel against the clearly indicated Word of God. And he uses three examples. First, he talks about the children of Israel. I mean, the children of Israel had been saved out of 400 years of bondage in Egypt. God had sent Moses in. Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my people go. You know, and Pharaoh said no. And God sent the plagues. And there was 10 plagues that went through Egypt. And then finally, Pharaoh let them go. They came to the Red Sea. They panicked. God parted the Red Sea. They saw more miracles than any generation before or since. And yet they all died in the wilderness. That tells me one thing. Miracles, sights, wonders does not create faith. There was more miracles during the days of Moses, and every one of them died in the wilderness. In Jesus' ministry and the apostles, and yet already there's false teachers in the church. Signs, wonders, and miracles do not bring about faith. It is the truth. It is the teaching of the Word of God that brings about faith. As a matter of fact, those who came to Jesus and said, give us a sign. Jesus said, a wicked and evil adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and I'm not going to give you a sign. Except the sign of the prophet Jonas, as he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so Jesus Christ will be in the heart of the earth. I'm not giving you a sign. And if you seek after a sign, you're a wicked and adulterous generation. You're living by sight. You're not living by faith. Does that sound like a generation we're aware of today? They're all looking for a sign. And yet God says, if you come to a sign and you don't believe the resurrection, you're wicked and adulterous generation. So that's the interpretation. What's the application? Many of us, we have been miraculously saved. We have been born again, yet we're dying in the desert because of disobedience. We're not looking at the promises of God. God says, I want to bless you, but he can't because of your freedom of choice. You are choosing the wrong thing. We choose the wrong way many times. We choose to seek and serve self and not the God of our salvation. And God will never violate your will, at least in this life. Next one, different story. But in this life, he'll never make you do. Now, he might make you wish you had, but he's not going to make you do anything you don't want to do. I mean, think about it for a minute. You go buy a dog, what's the first thing you get? You get a collar and a leash for him. Why? Because you're going to make him love you. Because given that dog's natural inclination, as soon as you set him down, he's going to take off. So you're going to make him love you. Put choke chain. You will love me. Put him in a yard. Put a fence. Put the little Fido shock. You're not getting out. You will love me. You know, you buy a little mouse. Bring a rodent into your home. Which I don't, you know, you pay the exterminator all kinds of money and you go buy a rat. Okay, you bring a gerbil hamster into your home. You got it in there. What's the first thing you buy? Cage. Why? Going to make him love me. You know, put him in the cage. Give him a little wheel. Keep him occupied. You know, God created Adam and Eve, placed him in the garden. No boundaries. And said, you got a choice. You can obey me and I'll bless you. Or you can disobey me and I will curse you. Matter of fact, God said, you can eat of everything in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of that. For in the day that you eat that of that, you will die. And we don't know how long Adam was walking around before God decided it's not good that man should be alone and gave him a woman. We don't know how long after Eve and Adam had come together that one day Eve just decided, I'm going to rebel against the authority of my husband and I'm going to go to that tree and do what I want to anyway. We have no idea. But eventually she did go. And she took of the forbidden fruit. We always think it's an apple. And nothing in Scripture says it's an apple. My wife thinks it's a mango. You know, being from Nicaragua, that's probably what she would forsake me for. A mango. Yeah. I mean, we don't know what kind of fruit it was, but certainly went there. In other words, God gave them freedom of choice, right? I find it interesting. God never told them you can't eat of the tree of life. God only told them you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the first one they went to. And they ate it, and they died. And they got kicked out of the garden. And you and I live with that curse of death to this day. One day the Bible says, O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? The curse will be removed. But for now, one out of every single one in this auditorium will die short of the rapture. I'm hoping for the rapture. I'm waiting for the rapture. Every time I hear a trumpet, I get excited. Yeah, it's a whole lot cheaper to go in the rapture. And it is to be buried. So God says, you know, God, when speaking to the children of Israel, he said, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. You know, even in Romans chapter number 1 says, even the earth cries out that God is there and that he's the creator. You think about this for a minute. You've got to be educated to be an atheist. Okay? Because you're not born that way. You're born. Look what God's done. You go to school, get an education, and now you're an atheist. Now you're bigger than God. Or you're an agnostic. There's something. I just don't know what it is. You got to be educated to be an atheist. But the man, when he's born, I mean, creation cries out that there's a God. You know, when Jesus came in through the Eastern Gate on April the 6th, 32 A.D., and he's riding meek and lowly on this donkey, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they cried out and said, make your disciples be quiet. And he said, if these should not cry out, even the very rocks would cry out. Even the rocks know who I am. You don't? You don't know who I am? He says, I have set before you blessing, life and death. I've set before you blessing, cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Choose life through obedience, and God will bless you. Choose death through disobedience, and God will curse. So he uses the children of Israel about how God deals with rebellion. And then he talks about the fallen angels. Now, this can be controversial. Who are these fallen angels? You know, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it talks about the sons of God, that they looked down upon the daughters of men and decided, wow, they're pretty, and went down, procreated. And the text seems to indicate that as a result of that procreation, giants were born unto them. Now, some people say, no, it's the holy line of Seth, and they intermingled with the unholy line of Cain. I personally don't believe that. Why? Because of Jude. I mean, Jude talks about angels that did not keep their proper domain, but they abandoned their proper abode, and now as punishment, he has locked them away in the abuso, in the abyss, until the day of judgment. I think these fallen angels are the fallen angels that rebelled against God. You know, there's only three angels mentioned by name in the Bible: Michael, Lucifer, Gabriel. Gabriel's the proclamation angel. Every time you see him, he's, "Oh, Mary, thou art highly favored. Joseph, the child she's with, is of the Holy Spirit." He's the one blowing the trumpet at the rapture saying, "Let's get out of here." Every time we see Michael, he's in a fight. He's a warring angel. He's fighting the prince of Persia. He's fighting the devil. Yeah? And every time we see Lucifer, he's the worship leader. Yeah? He's the worshiping angel in heaven. And he started to think of himself more highly than he ought. And so the way I see it, you know, not dog mad about it, but it would seem that maybe a third of the angels are warring angels, a third of the angels are proclamation messenger angels, a third of the angels are on the worship team. You know, and those third followed Lucifer, what we call fallen angels today. And those angels maybe are the ones that procreated with the women and the giants were born. But either way, as a result of that, God says he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And if you get over to Revelation chapter number 9, we see the angel from heaven coming, opening up the bottomless pit, and out comes these demons, these fallen angels to attack man. These are the worst of the worst. I mean, they're not even allowed to roam. They're locked up. So I believe that's what Jesus is talking about. What Jude is talking about and what Genesis chapter number 6 is talking about. And then he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, had given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Just like the fallen angels went after strange flesh, so these people in Sodom had went after strange flesh. And the people in Sodom and Gomorrah had chosen to shake their fists in God's face and live lives of immorality and perversion. Now, I had a lady pastor who pastors it's an openly homosexual church in Harlingen, Texas. She said, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for lack of hospitality. Because when the angels came in, nobody took them in. And Lot had to do it. So God wiped out all these people because they were not nice. You know, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. I mean, Romans chapter number 1, men doing with men that which is not meet. Women lying with women, they're going to receive the natural, what's due for their behavior. And they certainly do receive. I read the other day that the average homosexual man does not live beyond his 49th birthday. Why? I mean, the disease, it's wiping them out. Now, bear in mind, God loves sinners. He doesn't love the sin. You know, and we love sinners. You know, but we love them enough not to let them stay that way. We love them enough to speak the truth into their life, not because we want to hurt them, but because we want them to come closer to the Lord. You know, even Texas years had sodomy laws on the books. The Supreme Court just struck that down a couple of years ago. We were the last state that had those kind of laws. It was illegal to be that in the state of Texas. You know, so clearly God says, this is how I dealt with their rebellion. This is how I dealt with fallen angels and their rebellion. And this is how I dealt with Israel and their rebellion against me. So the commonality that I see in these three is that while God offered them life, they all chose death. God said, this is the way. This is the way. Walk in it. And they said, no, we're going this way. You see that free will. You see, God will not make you serve Him. God will not make you love Him. But He certainly desires that. You ask people what the favorite verse in the Bible, a lot of times John 3:16 will pop out. You know, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. But don't stop there. Go to verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God desires that all men should come to repentance and that none should perish. God is long-suffering toward us. He's patient. Why doesn't He come quickly? Because there's still more to come. We need to be the witnesses that God has called us to be. That word witness is the word martyr. But I don't like witnessing. Die to yourself. Martyr yourself. Buffet your body. Not buffet. Your body. Buffet your body into submission. Do what God told you to do. Be the witnesses. If that was the whole purpose for the filling of the Holy Spirit. That has been so perverted today in what I'm sure Bungie has referred to as the charismaniac circles. The whole purpose of the filling of the Holy Spirit is not so that you can speak in tongues. The whole purpose of the filling of the Holy Spirit is so that you may be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The reason God filled you with His Holy Spirit is that you can go and tell other people about what God has done for you. And bear in mind, we all were there. We all were that rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-necked people that we are so easily to criticize and judge. We were there. And God, in His mercy and His patience and His long-suffering, He opened our eyes. We saw the glorious truth one day. And as a result, we came to Him and we're being more holy and more consecrated. We're preserved, we're kept, we're called. You know, we're being sanctified by His grace. It's not the will of God that any person should go through the punishment that Israel, the fallen angels, or Sodom and Gomorrah went through. It is His desire that everyone go to heaven. You know, I told some ninth graders the other day, they're a neat bunch. Seventh to eighth grade, they're just kids. I mean, just all over the place, rambunctions. 10, 11, 12th graders, they're beginning to think. Get real obnoxious real quick. They question everything. But ninth graders, they're kind of in the middle. Okay. You know, whatever you tell them, you know, I'm good with that. You know, I told them, I'm losing my train of thought now. What'd I tell them? Gosh, I'm getting old. I had a hair before I went to Borderland, and they took it all. I was talking to them about something, about their salvation, and how that God desires them to be saved. Because don't think for one minute in a Christian school everybody's saved. Most of them are there because they got kicked out of everything else. You know, so now you're having to deal with them. But God desires that all men should come to salvation and repentance. That's what I told them. Any man that goes to hell does so by crawling over the cross of Calvary to get there. I mean, God has lowered the bell. He's sounded the lights. He's told you the train's coming. What are you going to do about it? You know, are you going to run it and deal with the consequences? Or are you going to be obedient? He set before us all life and death. Choose life. It's not the will of God that any should perish. It is God's desire that everyone go to heaven. And we don't have to make bad decisions that Israel made, that the angels made, that the people of Sodom made. You know, one of the saddest verses in the Bible to me is when Jesus was standing over Israel and He knew He was getting ready to go down and be crucified. And He's standing on the Mount of Olives and He looks down and He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophet. And stonest them that I've sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And the Bible says Jesus wept. I mean, he looked down on Jerusalem and he said, all I wanted was your salvation. All I wanted, I sent prophets. I sent everything to you and you killed them. You stoned them. And here I stand and I'm getting ready to go down there and you're going to kill me. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not because of your rebelliousness. I believe that God has given us the awesome privilege to serve Him, to love Him. And God forgives sin. Make no mistake about it. The grossest sin you can think of, God forgives. Consequences remain. God gives grace through those consequences. And His yoke is easy. His burden is light. It's still a yoke. It's still a burden. I mean, you still got something to carry there. But God's going to help you with it now because you're His child. I just pray that today, when you leave this place, that you're closer to God right now than you were when you got here. And that sanctification process will continue. Because I don't know about you, but I want to be closer to God tomorrow than I am today. You know what I mean? I mean, that's what sanctification is. It's getting closer to the Lord, becoming more like Him. How do we do that? Through His Word, man. Everything I know about the living Word is found in the written Word, which is this. Every time I sit under this, it's like a shower coming down on my life and cleaning me and washing me and making me holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. I want to be just like Him. That's what the name Christian means, little Christ. It was a derogatory term. It was not a compliment. When someone comes to you and says, what are you, holier than thou? They're attacking you. What are you, a Christian? What are you, a little Christ? I want to follow Him. I want to be just like Him. Because one day, I'm going to see Him face to face, and I will know Him even as I am also known. I'll be with Him one day. And I pray that when I stand there before my Savior, that I've done my best. Billy Graham was being interviewed by Barbara Walters one time. And Barbara Walters, Billy. And she said, if you had to do it again, what would you do differently? You're talking Billy Graham here, okay? He said, he hung his head and he said, I would have done more. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Who's done more than Billy Graham to reach this world for Christ? I think every one of us will stand there in that day and say, I should have done more. I should have done more. I should have done more. Work, for the night cometh when no man can work. Work while it is day. Be faithful. Be obedient. Walk in the blessings that God has for you. And He says, I'll bless the fruit of your womb. I'll bless everything you touch. I'll bless your cupboards. I'll bless your children. Your enemy will come at you one way and they will flee from you 10 ways. I'll bless you if you'll be but obedient to Me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we